We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 50. We will finish the chapter today. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 43. I went to Simpson University right down the road here, and when I was at Simpson, I had a coffee maker in our room, and it served multiple purposes. It was not just for coffee. You might wonder what I used it for. Well, I found out you could make soup with it, and so I used it to make soup and, well, all sorts of different kinds of soup to various degrees of success. The problem is that a carafe is a pot made for coffee. And so it didn't take long of making soup in that carafe that the coffee that I made afterwards started to not taste quite right. And eventually, I had to go out and buy a new carafe. This morning, we're going to see that a heart is a house made for God. And we're going to talk about the implications of that in just a few moments. But first, a brief review. If you weren't here with us last week, we saw last week that even after all the miracles Jesus has publicly done, the scribes and the Pharisees are still asking him for more miraculous signs, for another miraculous sign, for additional proof that he's really from God, that he's really doing his miracles by the power of God's Spirit and not by the power of Satan. And this was Jesus' response to them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, he said. He was always winsome with his words, wasn't he? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And he follows up and backs up this shocking statement by comparing them and those like them to two other generations. He offers two case studies of Gentiles from prior generations who worked with much less proof, but still came to a place of repentance and belief. And the clear implication is that any ongoing belief in the face of evidence and signs far greater than those available to previous generations is truly evil. It's a truly evil and unfaithful response on their part. It's enough even to warrant condemnation. The men of Nineveh repented in the presence of Jonah, so persistent unrepentance in the presence of a prophet greater than Jonah warrants condemnation. The Queen of Sheba believed in the presence of Solomon, so persistent unbelief in the presence of a king greater than Solomon warrants condemnation. Only an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign beyond the clear signs already given, Jesus is saying. He's saying the true condition of their hearts is being revealed. It's being confessed by the very demand coming out of their mouths. And that heart condition being revealed warrants condemnation. So that now, in the first part of our text today, we're going to see that Jesus is painting a picture of that condemnation already at work in their hearts. It's not something that's coming down the road. It's already at work. It's at work in their hearts, this condemnation, and in the hearts of anyone else who persists in unbelief. It's not a judgment that waits to take effect until judgment day. No, it's not limited to the future. Just as we see in Romans 1:18, the judgment for unbelief is being revealed even now. Its effects are visible even now. As I heard someone say last week, the wages of sin is death, not just eternally, but practically and temporally, even here. The wages of sin get paid out starting here and now. It's kind of a terrifying thought. And to illustrate this, Jesus abruptly changes gears for the next few verses. It's kind of a sudden change. And he tells what one commentator has called a strange little ghost story. That's what we're going to see first in our text. Look with me now at verse 43 through the first part of verse 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Well, that's kind of a terrifying little story. First, let's set the stage for it. Let's set the stage for the story. In this chapter, we've just seen the exorcism of a demon-possessed man. We've just seen Satan called Beelzebul, the Lord of the house. We've just had Jesus pointing to himself as the one who enters the strong man's house and plunders his goods. We've just had the scribes and Pharisees characterized as evil and filled up with evil treasure. Jesus goes on to call them and those like them an evil and adulterous generation. And now Jesus tells a story about a demon who, after going out of a person, not only refers to that person as a house, but says, I will return to my house. It's right. It's a reminder of one of the reasons we call it demon possession in the first place. We call it that because here in Jesus' story, the demon literally calls the person his possession, his house. So that's the setup. That's the setup. Now, before we dive into the text, we need to first point out that a demon calling a person his possession, calling someone's body and heart his home, is not the proper state of things. Something has gone wrong. That's not the proper state of things. No, we need to first affirm that people were made for God's glory. The human heart is a house made for God. But after the fall, the wages of our sin began to get paid out. And that payout began inside each of us, in the house that is our body and soul. It's a house that was made for God, but in our rebellion, it became derelict and was condemned, boarded up, left vacant. And one of the here and now consequences of that rebellion is vulnerability to other spiritual personalities, even other spiritual tenets other than God. And so this morning, we're going to look at two real estate realities, you could call it, of the heart that we find contrasted at the end of Matthew chapter 12. We're going to see the first reality is that the house empty of God is made ready for Satan. The house empty of God is made ready for Satan. And the second reality is that God's house is filled with God's Spirit. So let's dive now into the details of our text because that's where we'll find the devil is. Jesus' strange little story, as we start to read here, begins with a surprise. And here's the surprise. We're not told why or how, but an unclean spirit, an evil, morally impure spiritual being, suddenly vacates the condemned house that is its human host. And this is a surprise because all throughout the Gospels, is that what we find? Do we find demons willingly leaving their hosts? No. All throughout the Gospels, we find them very reluctant to leave a person. And when they do so, it's only ever done by force. And even then, when they are when they're made to leave by force. We've seen in other stories that given the choice, they'd prefer even to enter animals rather than wander without a home. As we saw a few chapters back in the case of the demoniacs and the herd of pigs, right? They didn't want to go out wandering. They wanted to go to the pigs. Basically, as one commentator put it, demons don't like to be homeless. There's apparently something about being out of a man that causes demons to grow weary. And we seem to see this at the end of verse 43, where the spirit from our story passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. All of which is to say, it's a surprise then that the demon would go out of this person in the first place. Seems a little strange. But then, like some twisted version of the prodigal son story, the demon suddenly comes to its senses and says to itself, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, Jesus tells us, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. I read a hunting book once that said if you're walking, so if you're not a hunter, this might not make sense to you, but if you're walking into an area to hunt and your approach into an area bumps a buck out of a well-used bed with good cover and good proximity to food and water, then the book said it's a good idea to just back out of that area slowly and come back to check the same spot a little later on, because chances are with a bed that comfortable, sooner or later that buck's going to come back. It's going to come back. Well, the same thing seems to hold true for this evil spirit. Something approaching has bumped it out of its house, and it looks for rest elsewhere. But finding none, it eventually, when the pressure's off, comes back to the place it knows best. And when it comes, Jesus tells us, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? What does he mean by this? Is his main point of this story really to give us a technical lecture on demonology? Because I know that there are probably whole sermons about that dissect this passage to give us a whole theology of like how we should approach demon possession. But I don't think that's his main point. I don't think it's to help us understand the inner workings of demon behavior and psychology so much. I don't think so. I think in the context of this chapter, Jesus is still talking about the evil generation that's rejected him. He's taking the literal exorcism that he performed on the blind and mute man earlier in this chapter, and he's applying it now figuratively to the entire Jewish nation in general. He's drawing a comparison here between basic principles of demon possession in the house of an individual person and the tremendous evil influence at work in the house of Israel, at least in this generation. This is a snapshot of the Jewish nation at the time of Jesus' coming. So that Calvin writes of this little story that it's about all who, despising the grace of God, enter into a conspiracy with the devil. But what grace is it that the scribes and Pharisees and the nation in general are despising? Well, remember the first line of verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. That's the grace. Listen, says Calvin, whenever God draws near to us, and above all, when he approaches us in the person of his Son, the design is to rescue us from the tyranny of the devil and to receive us into his favor. Jesus graciously comes to us to make the demons flee from us, to cleanse us, and to restore our lives to order. At his birth, the heavenly host sings joy to the shepherds and serves notice to the demons that their time is short. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit inaugurates his public ministry with God's approval and with power. In the wilderness, Jesus overcomes the tempter and binds the strong man. And in every healing and in every exorcism that follows, his authority over all creation repeatedly proves that in him the kingdom of God has come upon them in favor. Like a hunter bumping a buck from its bed, Christ's approach has bumped the strong man from his kingdom, restricting his freedom and disrupting his operations. Nevertheless, this gracious opportunity for freedom is being rejected by the people. It's being rejected. Listen, when a prophet greater than Jonah and a king greater than Solomon draws near to you and starts rescuing you from the tyranny of the devil and starts showing you favor by healing all your sorrows, and you take all these gifts but reject the giver, it's like thanking a liberating army for driving out the occupying force and then immediately demanding that the liberators go away as well. That's despising grace and entering into a conspiracy with the enemy, Calvin says. Why? Why does he say that? Well, because what's going to happen? As soon as the liberators are gone, the enemy is just going to come back. It's just going to come back. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes out and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. We said this morning that people are made for God's glory. The heart is a house made for God. This is true for the house of an individual person, and this was true in a special way for the house of Israel. But Israel's despising of God's grace, most specifically, God's grace in drawing near through Christ, left their house straightened up, but empty. And the first real estate reality of the heart is that the house empty of God is made ready for Satan. Now, it's not clear from Jesus' story if he's saying the cleaned up state of the house should be credited to whatever made the demon leave, or if the cleaned up state of the house should be credited to the person themselves putting things in order once grace has created some space and some light for them to do so. Because God's grace, really, in whatever form it comes to us, it acts like a light, illuminating the things you keep running your shins into in the dark. That's how God's grace operates. And so maybe we should ask first, how have the scribes and Pharisees sought to clean up on their own what the light of grace has revealed about their messy lives? How have they, on their own, tried to clean up? Well, of course, they've become champions of God's law, haven't they? They are champions of the law of God. They have dedicated their lives to the achievement of holiness and righteousness. They go to synagogue every Saturday. They don't drink or cuss or chew or go with girls that do, right? They never skip a tithe check. Right? Their membership certificates are framed and hanging over the mantles in their homes. Right, Daryl? Right. I'm ribbing you there, Daryl. They fast twice a week. They pray every day in public. They don't just strive to keep the written law. They strive to keep even the more strict tradition of the elders, those rules passed down that were really meant to function like a guardrail on a high mountain road. They were to keep anyone from ever even getting close to going over the edge of breaking God's law. And by the common grace of God, many people in our own day are given light and relief from what could be much worse spiritual torment in order to do things to clean up their own lives as well. Today, as before, God's grace draws near in ways that benefit even non-believers, so that there are plenty of people who work hard to live outwardly commendable lives in our communities. They pay their taxes. They don't break the law. They vote. They volunteer for community service hours. They give to charities. They serve their countries. They do their best to recycle, all sorts of things. We could give a big, long list. Great things. Such people may even admit to having certain troubles. They may admit to struggling with habits and hang-ups and character flaws, and then they may work legitimately to work to rid themselves of those things through various strategies of self-reformation. But since they attribute these struggles to external influences only or to material causes only, their solutions to drive out these demons in their lives are often limited to merely cosmetic solutions, surface-level solutions. Medication and therapy, self-help strategies and yoga, rehab and life coaches, positive thinking exercises, and the next new diet, they're vigilant. They're always searching for the newest and greatest life hack to fence them off from failure. And many of the things we just listed are helpful and good. I'm not saying those things are bad. It's good to pay your taxes. It's good to give to charities. Medication can help a lot of problems, as can counseling. Many of these means of self-reformation are good. Just like many of the things that the scribes and Pharisees did to clean up their lives were helpful and good as well. In fact, we've already seen in our gospel that Jesus testifies to the external piety of the scribes and Pharisees in his day. He says in Matthew 5:20 to the people, right? He points to the Pharisees as good examples, and he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." But then Jesus goes on to explain what exceeding their righteousness looks like. I read a story this week about a man in England. He bought, a 500-year-old mansion. And he noticed as he was doing renovations, he was looking through some black and white photos from the 1800s, and he noticed in one picture there was a door in the wall that wasn't there anymore. Except it turned out the door was still there. It was just hidden behind some bookcases. Well, what do you think he did? Of course, he did what you and I would do. He went and moved the bookcase, and he went to see if he could find the door, and he found it. He found it. And after opening it, he discovered a network of secret tunnels, dark, cobweb-filled passages that didn't just run the whole length of the house. It turned out they ran for like miles underground to other buildings, neighboring structures. So that, you know, when you went in this house, on the surface, in all the main rooms, that house was pristine. It had been completely renovated and restored back to its original beauty. But lurking just beneath the surface were tunnels and chambers and passageways filled with secrets and cobwebs and dark. Well, this is how Jesus explains what exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is to look like. He says it's to look like being righteous and renovated and restored and cleaned up and filled up with life, even in every deep passageway of our hearts. So that one of the gracious functions of the law is to actually help us realize that those deeper passages and problems exist in us. One of the gracious functions of the law is to help us realize that we also are shot through with miles of cobweb-filled tunnels of sin. And then, once we discover this, the next gracious function of the law, rightfully applied, is to actually drive us to despair of ever being able to clean ourselves up enough to be rid of all that lurks in those passageways. And this is how we see Jesus apply the gracious light of the law back in chapter 5. There, he challenges any claim to successful self-reformation by perfectly keeping the commandments. He says, that can't be done. He says, you try and reform yourself by keeping the commandments, it can't be done. A Pharisee may believe, for instance, we saw, that so long as he doesn't commit actual murder, his whole life, he successfully kept the sixth commandment. He may believe, so long as he doesn't commit the physical act of adultery his whole life, that he's successfully kept the seventh commandment. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says the law doesn't just apply to those outward acts. It also applies to the soul's inner workings, to the thoughts and to the attitudes and to the intentions lurking in the hidden quarters of the heart. God looks at the angry thoughts and feelings of hatred held in a person's heart towards someone else, even if it never gives rise to the act of murder. And God counts a person guilty of having broken the sixth commandment. God looks at the intent of the heart when a person glances at someone. And if he sees any lust in that look, if he sees it in that look, even if it never leads to the physical act of adultery, God still counts that person guilty of having broken the seventh commandment. And when this is rightfully understood, when we put this together, when we understand that this is how all the commandments of God function and are being applied by God to every human life, it should make us despair of the possibility of keeping God's law perfectly, both outwardly and inwardly. We can't do it. But that's what the law was meant to teach you. One of the functions of the law is to drive you to despair. And again, that is grace. That is grace. The law is meant to kill all of your self-confidence, to kill any hope of self-reformation, to put to death any hope in yourself to be good enough for God. The law is meant to put yourself to death. The law is actually one of the gracious ways God has drawn close to Israel. Because ultimately, the law is meant to drive Israel and you to Jesus. That's the purpose. Because Jesus has come to fulfill the law. Jesus has come to fulfill it, to flesh out all its implications and to live out all of its demands for all who can't do it themselves but will put their trust in Him to do it for them. He alone can do for Israel, and He alone can do for you what all of your attempts at self-help can never do. But in their hardness of heart, this evil generation has despised even this gracious function of the law. Instead of despairing of its demands that should make them run to Jesus, what have they done? They've done what so many of us do. They've doubled down and are using their success at external law-keeping like a bookcase to cover up the dark entrance of what lies deeper. And doing this, they only succeed in cleaning up the surface, while beneath lies a vast, empty labyrinth of sin, and the house empty of God is made ready for Satan. And when the unclean spirit comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation, Jesus says. Now, I think Jesus is saying that every time you reject the drawing near grace of God in any form, but especially in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the spiritual condition of your heart only worsens. It only worsens. It's only grace, after all, that gives you any relief from demonic influences if you're a non-Christian. You know, when a light is switched on in the basement, it drives away the rats, right? But if you've not yet put your trust in Christ, and you keep rejecting God's grace that draws near to you in a Christian family or draws near to you in an available Bible, or draws near to you in the form of a Christian friend, or draws near to you in an invitation to go to church, or draws near to you in a call by a pastor to repent and believe in Christ. If you keep rejecting God's grace that draws near to you, all you're doing is asking for more trouble. When a light is switched on in the basement, it drives away the rats. But if you keep turning the light off, they'll come back. They'll come back, and ignoring them only lets them multiply. Why does Jesus say in his story that the demon brings back with it seven other spirits? Is he lonely? Why seven? Does he need their help to break back into the house? Why does Jesus say he comes back with seven more spirits? I don't think Jesus is using, I think he's using that number seven the way it's used in many other places in the Bible as a symbol of perfection or completion or fullness. Jesus is warning that this evil generation is bringing on itself full and complete spiritual ruin. And each time you reject God's grace, you invite complete and full spiritual ruin as well. So that just like these scribes and Pharisees and really the majority of the generation of Jews in Jesus' day, your last state is worse than the first. That's the outcome of all persistent unbelief, Jesus says. But what's the alternative? What's the alternative? How can this terrible end be prevented, asks W.F. Adney. The evil arises from the emptiness of the heart. This vacuum must be filled. If the old evil is not to return, he says, a new good must take its place. The only way to keep the old tenant out is to put a new tenant in possession of the heart. But who's going to be that tenant? What's the alternative? Well, though it's not explicitly stated in our text, the clear implication from the rest of the chapter is that the house of our hearts must be filled with a stronger spirit, with the Holy Spirit, if we're to keep out unclean spirits. The heart must be filled with the Spirit of God. If the heart is a house made for God, the second real estate reality of the heart is this: God's house must be filled with God's Spirit. The text is simple and clear here. I believe the implication is simple and clear here. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And while this may come as a surprise to you, it really shouldn't have come as a surprise to the scribes and Pharisees, because they knew their scriptures well. They should have remembered that God had promised this very thing long ago and very clearly in the prophet Ezekiel, through the prophet Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, God says through the prophet, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you must first be given a new heart that turns to Christ in faith, believing that His life has fulfilled all your needs, that His life has done what you cannot do. The house, says B.C. Caffin, may be swept and garnished by education, by refinement, but the devil can be kept out only by the presence of Him who is stronger than the strong man armed. Let us then receive Christ into our souls. The peace of God keepeth, as with a garrison, the heart and thoughts of those in whom the Holy Spirit dwelleth. The evil one cannot enter. God's house must be filled with God's Spirit. And if you turn to Jesus today in faith, if you will believe His life fulfilled all the demands that God required of you that you couldn't meet, and if you will believe that in His death He paid for all your many sins, for all your many failures to live up to His standards, and even the standards you set for yourself, and if you will believe that in His resurrection, He raised you with Him to be part of a new and part of a godly generation, if you will turn to Jesus today in these ways, God will call you His house, and God will fill you with His Spirit. And now, as if to drive home the contrast between two different kinds of houses, between the empty house and the house filled with His Spirit, now, as if to drive home the contrast between two different kinds of generations, the evil generation and the godly generation. Now, as if to drive home the contrast between two different kinds of bonds, the earthly bonds and the bonds of heaven. Now, Matthew ends chapter 12 with a story about Jesus' family. And I don't think it's any accident that Matthew puts this little encounter right where we find it. Look with me at verses 46 through 50. When he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother." It's really interesting here, for the first time since the birth narratives, way back at the beginning, for the first time we suddenly hear about members of Jesus' immediate family. And on a side note, this has caused a lot of headaches for many of our Roman Catholic friends who have a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. It basically teaches that even after Jesus was born, Mary remained a virgin the rest of her life. The only problem is there's nothing to support that idea anywhere in the Bible. And in fact, all the evidence seems to point clearly in the opposite direction, including the text here. It's true, some Roman Catholic scholars have insisted that the word for brother here in Greek can also be applied to cousins, and so maybe this is talking about cousins. But again, that's really stretching what seems clear in the text to fit some sort of preconceived idea. And besides, Matthew 1:25 has another clear implication that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph began normal marital relations that would have produced siblings. Okay? So, just wanted to touch on that. Regardless, here we have the family of Jesus wanting to speak to him. Why were they there? Well, it's interesting, Matthew never tells us. Matthew doesn't tell us. And I think that's an important clue as to why he includes the story at all. You know, Mark's gospel tells us they came because they were worried about Jesus, possibly even questioning his mental stability. For they were saying, "He is out of his mind," Mark 3:21. But Matthew leaves their reason for coming out of his account. And I think he does this. I think he does this on purpose. I think he does this in order to keep the focus on the final point about this evil generation. And I think that point is this. I think he wants to show that not all of Jesus' generation was going to end up with their last state worse than the first. And so, verse 47 just says this, "Someone told him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you.'" And now some of you will notice right away that verse 47 is missing in some of your Bibles, including the ESV that we have in our chairs. I don't want you to panic, right? No one's trying to pull anything on you. There should be a note in every Bible at this point that tells you that that's missing and or says something why. And the reason, briefly, that 47 is missing is because scholars aren't 100% sure if it's original to Matthew's gospel or not. What makes it confusing is that it appears in some ancient manuscripts of Matthew, but not in others. To make matters worse, the words of verse 47 are recorded in Mark's version of the story, which means it could have been accidentally dropped since verse 46 is so similar and, you know, a scribe's going along and he just drops the verse accidentally, or it could have been accidentally added here because someone, seeing it in Mark's gospel, just assumed it had been wrongly left out of Matthew, and so they stuck it in somewhere along the line. But either way, I don't want you to miss the point. We know about it. We know what the verse says. The same verse is in another gospel, meaning that there's nothing heretical in there. Okay, so that's okay. Leaving it out or putting it in changes nothing about the story. Because in verse 46, we're already told that Jesus' mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to talk. And now if you go to verse 48, we have Jesus saying this, "But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?'" So we've lost nothing of the story, okay? And so getting back to the question, the reason this story in chapter 12 is there, why it's there at all, why does Jesus suddenly ask this strange question? It's a strange question. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Why does he ask that? Well, one reason could be that Jesus is wanting to reinforce something he's already taught earlier on about priorities, right? That our loyalty and our allegiance must first be to Jesus, even before our loyalty to our own families. As he put it earlier in Matthew 10:37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And that's true, and that could be taught from this text. But still, I don't think that's the main reason Matthew situates this story here. After all, Jesus isn't asking here, "Who is my true disciple?" That's not what he's asking here. What question is he asking here? He's asking here, "Who is my true family? Who's my true family?" And now he tells us who they are. Look again at verse 49 and 50. "And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" I think Matthew wants to remind us that not all of Jesus' generation are going to be counted as evil and adulterous, even though most are, but not all. I think Matthew wants to show us that not all of Jesus' generation are going to end up with their last state worse than the first. But how does he contrast these houses that end up in two different states? What makes the difference? What makes the difference is that God's house is filled with God's Spirit. That's what makes the difference. Those called an evil and adulterous generation in chapter 12 have rejected and blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God. And so they are an empty house made ready for Satan. But those reserved as a godly generation are the ones who've been given a new heart that turns to Christ in faith and are filled with His Spirit. Jesus is talking here about His disciples, and not just the 12. He mentions sister here, remember? So not just the 12, but all who are following Him, the men and the women who are following Him in faith to learn from Him, who've put their trust in Him. And because of the filling of the Holy Spirit, these disciples are made to be able to do the will of my Father in heaven. The prophecy from Ezekiel 36 makes this clear. "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." I want to close with these two encouraging notes. First, if you've put your trust in Jesus, it means you've been given a new heart. It means you've been filled with God's Spirit. And that means you have been given both the desire and the ability to do God's will. Which most simply means you've been given the desire and the ability to obey God's revealed will and the commands of Scripture in increasing measure. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will," that's to desire, to want to, "and to work for," to do, His good pleasure. Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And that's not a threat. He's not making a threat here. It's a promise. He's saying that doing God's will is just something a person filled with the Holy Spirit will do. That's what he's saying. Secondly, if you've put your trust in Jesus, it means you're part of a new family. You're part of a new family. There was nothing wrong with Jesus' earthly family. He loved them and they loved him, right? His mother was a disciple, and so at least near the end was one of his, at least one of his brothers too, eventually. But when you're given a new heart and you put your faith in Christ, suddenly you'll find yourself able to say about Jesus, for the first time probably in your life, that He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You'll probably be able to say that about many other Christians as well, regardless of their nationality or age or gender. Suddenly you'll find that faith creates bonds stronger than family. I don't know if you've experienced this. My grandfather experienced this. When my grandfather, my dad's dad, was just a boy, his father died and his mother remarried. And the man she remarried was abusive and mean. He would beat my grandfather until his back was bloody. He hit him so hard in the face one time that he fell backwards all the way down the cellar stairs. His mother suffered terribly as well from his abuse, but one day she sought refuge in a nearby church, hearing a guest speaker preaching through the open doors. And that day she put her trust in Jesus. When her son, my grandfather, saw the change in his mother, he asked her about it, and she took him to that same little church. And that day, he too put his faith in Christ. But when they came home and his stepdad found out about what they'd done, he was furious. He took a rifle off the wall, and he ordered my grandfather out of the house. He told him he could never come back home again. And this could have been a problem, but do you know who did take him in? That church took him in. He lived with one of the families from that church until he went off to college, and he eventually became a missionary. Faith creates bonds stronger than family. Maybe you're the only Christian in a family that's hostile to God. Friend, you have another family. Maybe you're far away from a home that you love, and nothing feels familiar here. Well, friend, you have another family. Maybe you're older and your children have moved away. You feel forgotten. You have another family. You have another family. Maybe you're single and you're tired of being alone. Well, even if that changes, friend, you have another family. You have another family. Maybe you're here today and you're a stranger. We'd love you to be part of God's family. Is the house of your heart empty today? Do you want to be one who does the will of God? Do you want to be one of those that Jesus stretches out his hand to today and smiles at and says to those who are listening, this one here is my brother. This one here is my mother. This one here is my sister. If you want that today, turn to Jesus, and God will call you his house, not just his home, but part of a godly generation. God will call you his true family, one of his own household that he will restore and preserve and empower, because he will fill you with his Holy Spirit. It's this same Holy Spirit who fills all others of his household. And it's a bond of unity stronger than blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have, Lord, a family that will last for all eternity. We thank you, Lord, that by coming, Lord, and living the life we couldn't live, and dying the death we deserve to die, we thank you that by doing this, you made a way for us to be called the children of God and included in your family, included in your household. So that, Lord, we would not just be called your brothers and sisters, Lord, but that we could be made brothers and sisters even with others who in any other situation or circumstance we might never associate with. Lord, people of other ages and races, Lord, and different socioeconomic status, Lord, people that we would never mingle with. You bind us together in a beautiful tapestry, Lord, a family of God that will last forever. I thank you for that. If you're here today and you have never put your trust in Christ, but you want to be part of the family of God today, I want to give you that opportunity. I'm not going to single you out or embarrass you publicly. I'm just going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I just want to lead you through a simple prayer. There's nothing magical about this prayer. It's just a way to verbalize what's going on in your heart. It's just a simple ABC prayer. If you want to put your trust in Christ today and be part of the family of God, just repeat this after me in your heart if you want this. A just stands for admit. You just say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit that I cannot reform myself enough to save myself. I have too much sin. I have sin I don't even know about. Forgive me. B stands for believe. You just say, God, I believe I'm a sinner, but I also believe that in Jesus Christ you paid for my sin. I believe not only did you wipe out the record of sin in my life, it wasn't just a negative thing you did. It wasn't just an emptying of my record. I'm not an empty house anymore. When I put my trust in you, you fill me with your goodness. You fill me with your righteousness. You fill me with your Spirit. And I believe you will help me to live a resurrected life. I believe that you rose from the dead, and that by doing that, you raised me into a new kind of life of victory and joy. And C just stands for choose. This isn't, you're not required to have lots of emotions here. This is just an act of the will where you say, God, I don't understand everything, but I understand enough to know that I choose Jesus. I choose to put my trust in him. And that what he did, I believe he did for me. Not just everybody else. He did it for me. I choose him this day. God, I thank you that you continue to gather in your sheep. You continue day in and day out to grow your family. Thank you for taking us who were outsiders and making us, Lord, belong to you. Lord, we are your house. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.